Jim Flanagan, The Uniqueness of John's Gospel, The Galilean Shore.
The chapter sometimes referred to as the epilogue to John's Gospel, John chapter 21 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, which means the twin, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up, and drew the net to land, full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. Verse 15, So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now I think it is important to see that this chapter was not written to prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I think it might be said that that has already been proven in chapter 20. But what this chapter is really written for is to show that the risen Christ wants a place amongst his people, that the Lord Jesus wishes to be involved in the everyday affairs, the circumstances of the lives of his people. You see, it is a fact that every one of us this evening believes wholeheartedly, without reserve, in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We all believe that Christ is risen, and we believe that there is a risen man in the heavens this evening. But perhaps if we are honest with each other, we shall have to admit that sometimes we live as if there were no risen Christ at all. And sometimes we don't bring him into the daily affairs of life as we ought to. I think that this chapter is just a great demonstration that the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, desires to move in the midst of his people. Now the chapter is divided into three parts, very naturally, and it has often been pointed out, indeed in the past, that the earlier part, the first section, has got to do with fishermen and with fishing. We want to look at that part first of all, and our Lord Jesus has some very interesting lessons with regard to fishing and fishermen. When you come to the middle section, the metaphor is changed, and it's not fishermen and fish now, but now it is shepherds and sheep. And this is a kind of a natural follow-on to fishing, shepherding the sheep It is just another aspect, perhaps, of the work in the assembly. And then when we come to the end of the chapter, for someone who says, well, I'm not very good at the fishing, and I'm not much of a shepherd, well, the end of the chapter shows that there is a little thing for every one of us, because at the end it is just a matter of individually following the Lord Jesus. I suppose it is the word discipleship that we would use there. It is just a disciple faithfully and lovingly following the Lord Jesus. And if we can't all be fishermen, and if we can't all be shepherds, we can all be disciples, and that's what the end part is all about. So we want to try just very simply to go down the chapter and to point out some, I think, some lovely lessons that there are in this, the epilogue of the Gospel by John. Now, when we say an epilogue, of course, you'll not misunderstand me. I don't mean an afterthought, not at all. But it is a very, very fitting closing part to John's Gospel. You would think that chapter 20 might well have brought the Gospel to an end. And indeed, chapter 20 almost ends like that, as if the Gospel were now being concluded. But then we have the epilogue, and as we have said, it really does make the Lord Jesus very precious in the daily affairs of his people. After these things of chapter 20, Jesus showed himself. And this word showed is a lovely word. It is the word for manifesting. It is not exactly the word apocalypse, but it's a word very like it. And it's a word that means that he shines in the midst of his people. In other places, this word might be translated shine. And the Lord Jesus will actually shine in manifestation in the midst of his people. You notice again, just by the way, that John refers to the Sea of Galilee as being the Sea of Tiberias. I think this agrees with what we tried to say in an earlier evening, that there was a very weighty Roman influence when John was writing. And so this Sea of Galilee, he calls the Sea of Tiberias, I think at least twice in his Gospel, and that, of course, was the term that would have been used by the Romans, and Tiberias itself was a kind of a Roman town and a Roman colony. It is a very, very interesting thought that there is no record of the Lord Jesus ever visiting Tiberias. I don't say that he didn't, because it was on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, not very far from Capernaum and Bethsaida and some of these other towns. But it is a fact that there is no record of the Lord Jesus visiting Tiberias. It might well be that the reason for that is indeed that Tiberias was a Roman town, and our Lord Jesus did say that he was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so John calls it the Sea of Tiberias, and now he says, I want to show you the way in which Jesus shone in the midst of his people. In this wise showed he himself. There were together, and here is a lovely word, together. I hope that we have made some suggestions during the week that give particularly those that are younger some things to search for. I hope that you'll not disappoint me, but that maybe I'll hear someday that you have indeed been searching after some of the things that we have tried to mention. And here is another delightful search for this lovely word, together. How often we get it. You'll be surprised how many times we get this word, together, mentioned in connection with the people of God. And one day when the story of earth is finally finished, says Paul, we shall be caught up together. In the meantime, we meet together, and the Lord Jesus said that where two or three are gathered together. Lovely word, gathered together. The psalmist uses it too, and he says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. You'll notice that on each occasion, you could leave that word out and still make sense. But it's nice to have the word included. The psalmist could have said, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. But dwelling together in unity is nicer. And the Lord Jesus could easily have said, where two or three are gathered to my name, there am I in the midst. But he puts that word in and says, gathered together. And there is something lovely about being together. It is that unity, that fellowshipping of the people of God. And as we have said, that great day is coming when we shall be caught up together, when the story of earth and testimony is finished. Now, on this particular occasion, there were together, and these were difficult days, and it's nice that in the difficult days, these men were at least staying together. They were men of very, very differing personalities, as we want to see in a moment or two, but the one thing that kept them together was, of course, that they had had this experience, this knowledge, this company with the Lord Jesus. And the same thing is true in every assembly, and the same is true in our meeting this evening. Many of you I've just met for the first time. It might be that I don't fully know your personality yet, but I can say very surely that we are all of very differing personalities. We have different temperaments, different backgrounds, and every local assembly must really be a miracle that men and women of such differing personalities can actually dwell together. We want to look at these men here as being almost a little picture of the varying personalities that would be present in every assembly. And it is, of course, almost logical that Simon Peter should be mentioned first of all. I like to put one word to each of these names that seems somehow to sum up the characteristics of the men. I don't think that we would have any doubt about the word that we would put to Simon Peter. And we would speak of Peter the impetuous. Maybe you think that's too strong. And we'll call him Peter the impulsive. And certainly here was a man who often moved when perhaps he shouldn't have moved. And sometimes he said things when maybe it would have been better if he had just kept his peace and hadn't said anything. And with all the mistakes that Peter makes, there is something lovable about Peter, and we are all of us somehow drawn out to this, it seems, a very warm-hearted man. Maybe indeed we love him because we see him making the mistakes that we would have made. Maybe we see him making blunders that we would have made, and we see ourselves reflected in Peter. And Peter, the impetuous, impulsive man, there is something very, very human indeed about Peter. Now, Simon Peter, his old name here, is brought up, Simon, and it might well be that we are about to see the old man still alive here, as far as Peter is concerned, in what he does. But Simon Peter, with all his mistakes, with all his rashness and his impulsiveness, you know, of course, that he has the marks, the characteristics of a leader among men. Now, that can be a great privilege, but it also carries with it great responsibilities. And very, very often, the men who have the caliber and the characteristics of leadership, well, there is a great snare with such a characteristic, with such a personality, that men with the caliber of leadership, strong personalities, they are perhaps liable to move and liable to act perhaps a little bit too quickly. Now, we are not being at all critical of leaders or of leadership. I don't think that we should be that. It's a kind of a hobby in many an assembly to criticize the leaders, and it's not really criticism that they need. They need all the help and sympathy and prayer that we can gather, because it is a very, very difficult task to be a leader amongst the people of God. We do need leadership, particularly those that are younger. We need someone with that moral authority, someone that we are willing to follow. We do need leadership among the people of God in every assembly, and it is indeed a great, perhaps universal need, the need for wise leaders. And Peter is one of these men with this personality, with this caliber and these characteristics that we might say about him, that he is a born leader. Now, the great responsibility is that when he moves, others will move with him. And if he moves the wrong way and others follow, then others are wrong too. But if he moves at the right time and in the right way and others will follow, then others are moving in the right way at the right time too. So a very, very heavy responsibility to be a leader among the people of God. Such is Peter, and he has this very strong characteristic. So Simon Peter is mentioned first of all, and I ask the young people to respect and to pray for those that are leaders in the assembly. Now, you notice how somehow God always balances and, can I use the word, he compensates. Because I can think among the disciples, I can think of no man who is the opposite to Peter more than Thomas. Now, Thomas, again, a lovely character, and he is called Didymus, which means the twin, and we wonder if this is literal, if he was indeed a twin, and if he was, we wonder what happened to his twin. Well, perhaps one day we shall know. In the meantime, what we do know is this, that Thomas was not Thomas the impetuous, not at all. He was rather Thomas the cautious, and a man who maybe, in the opposite way to Peter, maybe he didn't move when he should have moved, you see. But you can see the balancing effect that Thomas would have had upon Peter. Thomas was, I think, the pessimist. He was the cautious man. If there was a sort of a black, dark side to things, well, Thomas would see that. When Peter would ignore it and just go on regardless, Thomas would have hesitated. And I suppose that it might be fair to say that if a cup was half full, Thomas would have said it was half empty. And you know, both were true, but it was just Thomas's way of looking at things. When the Lord Jesus, you remember, wanted to go back to Judea at the time that Lazarus had died, Thomas says, we'll go with him and we'll die with him. You see, all he could see was that the Lord was going back to be stoned to death like they had wanted to do before. We'll go back and we'll die with him. You remember, too, it was Thomas in the upper room when the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. It was that that sort of, you might say, brought out a lovely conversation, brought out a very important thing in the dialogue. But it was rather a pessimistic thing and melancholy when Thomas said, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? This is the melancholy man again. And of course, when you come to chapter 20, perhaps this is the great event that has given him the name of being Doubting Thomas. And poor Thomas, he says to the disciples, except I see the marks of the nails, the marks of the spear, he says, I'll not believe. You see, Thomas might have said, I was there on that day when they crucified him, and I know that they nailed him to the tree, and I know that they pierced his side with a spear, and unless I see those marks, I'll just not believe that it is the same Lord Jesus as I used to know. And Thomas actually said, I will not believe. It is as strong as that. You might call him a skeptic or a cynic. I will not believe, he said. And here is the melancholy nature of the man coming out again. So I would think that Peter and Thomas, they fairly well balance each other. And we do need these two kinds of men in the assembly. I'm not saying that being melancholy is a commendable thing, but certainly being cautious is a commendable thing, especially when we have Peters in the assembly. So Peter might have said, we'll go. And Thomas might have said, don't you think we should wait a little? Thomas might have said, not yet, when Peter would have said, now. And the one balances up the other, the impetuous man and the cautious man. And the great lesson is this, brethren, that somehow we have been born with these temperaments and personalities, and Peters will just have to bear with the Thomases, and we work together. And together is a lovely word when there are such diverse personalities. Now, not only Peter the impetuous and Thomas the cautious man, but then we have this lovely man, Nathanael. We don't know very much about Nathanael, but we do know that the one word, the only word, that you can apply to Nathanael is that he is Nathanael the guileless. He was an open-hearted and an open-countenanced man. He was Nathanael the guileless man. You know, of course, what the Lord Jesus said about him. He said, an Israelite indeed. in whom there is no Jacob. You see, Israel's name had been Jacob before his name was changed. And the old Jacob, and I'm afraid that some of us are called James, and it's just another form of Jacob, and it actually means beguiler and supplanter. And this is what the old Jacob was. He was a man with a good deal of guile. But his name was eventually changed to Israel, which meant a prince with God. And the Lord Jesus said of Nathanael that he was an Israelite indeed, and there was no Jacob in him. That was something lovely, a lovely tribute that the Lord Jesus paid to Nathanael. And Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee. And as we mentioned in an earlier meeting, there were not very many proud and wealthy people who lived at Cana. It was rather an insignificant little town about 4 miles outside of Nazareth. What a nice thing then when we have men like Nathanael in the assembly. We have some dear brethren, and perhaps they don't take a lot of part, and yet we say about them, he's a good man. And a man that you can somehow depend upon. Maybe a man to whom you can tell things. And a man that there's no craft and no cunning. He's an open man. And there's something attractive about a personality like that. Would it be perhaps stretching my imagination too much if I were to think sometimes of Peter and of Thomas? Their impetuous and cautious natures may be clashing a little bit. I think a man like Nathanael is the man who will come between. I was mentioning recently that I was in an assembly some time ago that was literally torn apart. About 19 believers had gone from the assembly, but 19 of them in a very short time, the assembly torn apart. And one brother said to me, you know, he said, if our dear brother had been here, this was a brother who had died. He says, if he had been here, it never would have happened. And you know, the brother he referred to, he wasn't a knowledgeable man. He wasn't a man with great gift or ability, but he was a man like Nathanael. I said to him, what would he have done? He said, I'll tell you what he would have done. He said, he'd have had these two main brethren concerned in the event. He said, he'd have had them together with his arms round both of them, he says, and you would have seen him there just with his arms round the both of them, talking to them, and he said, it would likely have been all over if only he had been here. Here's a man with not much gift, not a lot of ability, not tremendous knowledge, but something of the caliber of Nathanael. It might be that we need the Nathanaels to keep the Peters and the Thomases together. So in every assembly, we have the impetuous, we have the cautious, and I'm glad that we have the guileless. Now, there are two mentioned, but not exactly by name, but of course we know who they are. And it is characteristic of John that in the Gospel he doesn't mention his own name. He does in the book of Revelation, but not in his Gospel. In his Gospel, he calls himself 5 times the disciple whom Jesus loved. But he doesn't mention his own name. Neither does he mention the name of his mother, though I think that she is there, perhaps, in chapter 19, amongst the women at the cross, but that is by the way. But what he does mention here is the sons of Zebedee, and these, of course, are James and John. Now, James, a man that we don't know a great deal about, but we know that he belonged to that little trio, Peter, James, and John. Maybe Peter and John have become the predominant ones of this little trio of men, but Peter, James, and John, they were together, if I count rightly, about maybe 14 years after that first meeting with the Lord, away back in John chapter 1. For about 14 years they stayed together, and this delightful trio of men, it was broken up by the martyrdom of James. James was one of the early martyrs. If he was not the first, and he wasn't, he was certainly one of the early martyrs. And you might say of James that he was James the Faithful, because he's a little bit like the one who might be mentioned in the letter to the churches, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And James is faithful unto death. I often think that it must have been a sight of the glories of the Lord that kept this man faithful. With Peter and John, he had met the Lord on the shore. He had heard the call. He had been in the death chamber when Jairus' daughter died and was raised again. He had been on the Mount of Transfiguration and seen the glory, and he had been in Gethsemane and he had seen the beginnings of the Lord's passion. Here are three very privileged men, and the little tree was broken up by the martyrdom of James, the faithful man. John, well, my brethren will all agree that there is maybe one word that you can put to John. He is John the Beloved, John the Beloved, the Beloved Apostle. John is the Daniel of the New Testament. Daniel in the Old Testament was called a man greatly beloved. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he's the one who talks about love so much in his gospel and in his epistles. He is John the Beloved. Daniel was exiled as a young man and then later got visions. John was exiled as an old man and got visions too. So Daniel and John are very much in common, and I think we can say of John, like was said of Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Now you put all those together. We have Peter the impetuous. We have Thomas the cautious. We have Nathanael the guileless. We have James the faithful and John the beloved. And you know, it's just a picture of a little assembly. Just a picture of brethren dwelling together in unity. And John says they were together. But now, someone observant, of course, will notice that there are two others whom we haven't mentioned. And we can't really say much about them because we don't know who they were. There might be conjecture. You might have your ideas as to who these other two were. But the fact is that they remain anonymous. They are two others. Now, why have they been left anonymous? And the suggestion has sometimes been made that maybe these two others have deliberately been left anonymous because it might be that they represent just you and me. So you see, in every assembly, there are men who are prominent, like Simon Peter and Thomas and Nathanael and the sons of Zebedee. But then in every assembly there are others, and they're always there, but they're just the others. And it wouldn't do to think that they were less important. They are here, and they make up what might be a complete number. And that means that we have seven disciples mentioned here in verse 2. So, a lovely little picture then of an assembly and the diversity of personalities and temperaments in every meeting. Well, Simon Peter, the leader, says, I'm going fishing. And my brethren have argued and disputed as to whether he did right or wrong. There are some who commend him for it. They say that he was a practical man and that while they were waiting, he was going fishing. He was going to do something while they were waiting. There are others who condemn him for it, and they point out that perhaps he should have waited. Maybe that is true, seeing with our hindsight, we know now, of course, what happened that night. But at any rate, he gave the lead and the others followed, and this is the great responsibility of the leader. Simon Peter says, I go fishing. They say, we go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately. Now, the Greeks had a way of making words emphatic. If I want to make a word emphatic when I'm writing a letter, well, I would need to put it in italics, or I would need to underline it, or put it in a different color or something. But the Greeks had an interesting way of putting the word somewhere in the sentence, and they made a word emphatic. And this little word, that, is an emphatic word. That night they caught nothing. You must emphasize that night they caught nothing. And then, of course, you ask the question, what is so particular about that night? What is it about that night that they caught nothing on that night? Well, I wouldn't want to criticize or condemn Peter, but I would be with my brethren who feel perhaps he should have waited, and that here was a going back, perhaps to the old occupation, when they should really have been waiting for the Lord. They went out back to the old exercises again. And that night they went out without his promise, without his precept, without his presence. And when you go out without his promise, his precept, presence, no matter what experience you have, no matter how many times you've done it before, you can be fairly sure that that night you will catch nothing. That night, therefore, was a sad night, a kind of a busy but frustrating night when they caught nothing. And then the morning came and Jesus stood on the shore. Now, you can imagine that these men were not, as we would say, in the best of form. They had struggled and toiled the whole night. They had caught nothing. Now they're coming towards the shore, and there is apparently a man on the shore, but they knew not that it was Jesus. And if you have been reading carefully, you will notice, of course, that you get that same expression exactly in chapter 20. In chapter 20, it is said of Mary that she knew not that it was Jesus. Here it is said of these men, they knew not that it was Jesus. What is it that clouds the recognition of the Lord's presence in chapter 20? And what is it that clouds the recognition of his presence in chapter 21? In chapter 20, we have the sad case of a woman engulfed in sorrow. And in the depths of her sorrow, she doesn't recognize that the Lord is there. The Lord is in it, and she knew not that it was Jesus. But when you come to chapter 21, it is not men engulfed in sorrow, it is men engrossed in service. And so busily engrossed in service that they knew not that it was Jesus. Is it possible to be too busy, even in his things, that we lose sight of him? It would seem indeed that it is possible, and the church at Ephesus did that very thing in Revelation chapter 2. They were involved busily, and very correctly, you might say, in his things. But so involved were they, and so very, very busy were they, that it seems they had lost sight of himself. And our Lord's charge against them was that they had left their best love. So, engaged in service and in ministry and losing sight of the Lord himself. What a sad snare for every one engaged in his service, that we can be occupied in doing for him and yet lose sight of himself. I once knew a dear brother, and he lay for 7-8 years on a bed of great pain. But he was a very bright and a very lovely personality. But it came as a terrible shock, because he was a very, very busy servant of the Lord. And he was stricken down with a very acute arthritis, which became chronic. And he lay for those 7-8 years completely crippled, unable to move eventually anything, only his head. He became a very delightful man and a great help to the saints. But in those early days of his illness, he had a good deal of frustration, and perhaps resentment would be the right word. You know what he told me on one occasion? He said, you know that little verse in Philippians 2? To me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To me to live is Christ. He said, I used to think I knew what that verse meant. He said, I used to preach it. To me to live is Christ. And he said, I really thought I knew what it meant. Until, he said, I was laid down helpless, on my back completely helpless. And he said, one day I said to myself, he said, you know, you didn't really know the meaning of that verse. What you thought that verse meant was to me to live is preach. But now, he says, I have learnt the meaning. To me to live is Christ. Let us not confuse service for him with himself. When I was a young Christian, I used to wear a little badge, and it said on it, save to serve. And I don't know if proud's the right word, but I think I sort of felt proud to wear it. And my argument was that people read it, and it sometimes opened up conversations. A little metal badge, and it said, save to serve. One day an old man took me by the lapel, and he said, so you're saved to serve. I said, I am. He said, did you ever think that the Lord may have more to do in you than with you? I said, I'm not sure just what you mean. Well, he said, you think about it, I'm just asking. If maybe the Lord may have more to do in you than with you. I took the badge out and I didn't wear it again. Hope I didn't stop serving, but I think I saw that there was something higher, something greater than what I was at. They knew not that it was Jesus. The Lord calls to them over the water, and he says, children, some don't like that word, they change it to sirs, and some will say lads. They try to point out, I think, that it is not altogether a term of endearment, but the Lord Jesus called them anyway, and he says, have you any meat? Have you any food? Anything to eat? Now, it's bad enough working all night and catching nothing. But when after such a night someone calls out to you, have you caught anything? They're not in any mood for conversation, so they just say no. Very abrupt. But that no is really an acknowledgement of failure. Might not be a very willing acknowledgement, but it is an acknowledgement. Might not come very readily, but at least it has come. And what the Lord Jesus has done, he has dragged out of them a confession that they have failed. They say, no, they have not. They have no meat. Now, says the Lord, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Why they responded immediately, I don't know. They were only a short distance from shore. What were they? Maybe 100 yards from shore. And why they would respond so quickly to the word of a stranger, because as yet they didn't know it was the Lord, I don't know. Maybe something of the sovereignty of God we are expected to see here. But they responded, and they cast their net, as he had said, on the right side of the ship. Now, they can't bring it in for the multitude of fishes. But notice this, that it is not the impetuous impulse of Peter who first recognizes the Lord. It is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Love is very quick in recognition of the Lord. And John says, it is the Lord. Peter wasn't altogether naked in the sense that we use that word. It means simply that he was not properly dressed. So he puts his fisherman's coat around him. And he casts himself into the sea. And he makes his way towards the Lord. This net didn't break, according to a later verse. And you remember another incident very like this one, where the net did break, in Luke chapter 5. And I used to wonder about that, and I would be indebted to a fisherman who pointed out a very simple thing to me. I thought it was very beautiful, but it was very simple. And one wonders why we didn't notice it before. That other account is in chapter 5 of the Gospel by Luke, and you remember how that they had again toiled and caught nothing, and the Lord had told them to lunch out. But what he had said was this to Peter. He says, cast out your net, he says, your nets, cast out your nets for a draught, your nets, in the plural, nets. But Peter, at that particular point, they were washing the nets, and they were mending them, which suggests that maybe some of them had already been washed, and they were mending them. And these great heavy nets, you know, it was a laborious task to wash them and to repair them and maybe to fold them up again. Now the Lord says, lunch out and cast your nets for a draught. Peter says, Lord, he says, we've toiled all night, we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, he says, at thy word we let down a net in the singular. The Lord said, let down your nets in the plural. I think that what Peter is saying, if I can put it into my own words, he says, Lord, there's nothing there, but to please you, we let down a net, singular. Well, they let down the net, and the net broke. And if Peter had done what he was told, then likely the nets would have dragged in the catch. It's always good to obey, even when we don't understand, even when it seems against logic, against reason. If we have his word for it, it's good to obey. But here the net didn't break. There were 153 fish. This is a strange thing, counting fish. Fishermen don't count fish. they weigh them. But shepherds count sheep. And maybe they're on their way now to the next section, you see. They're counting the fish, like a shepherd will count sheep. And there's 153, a very intriguing number. Now, I wouldn't have a mathematical mind. Some of you that have will know that this is a very, very interesting number, 153. Mathematically, it's interesting because there are all sorts of ways that you can arrive at this number, 153. One of the intriguing ways that you arrive at it is that if you write down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, write down to number 17 and draw a line and add them up, you get 153. You can take two simple numbers, 2 and 3, and by squaring and cubing and all sorts of computations, you can keep arriving at this number, 153. I don't know what that means, but I'm only suggesting it is a very, very interesting number, 153. Now, my brethren have played with this number for many years, and they've come up with all sorts of suggestions. The only broad suggestion that I want to make about it is this, that if a boastful fisherman had caught this number of fish, and if you had asked him, he would have said there were nearly 200, and he would have been right. I suppose that the modest fisherman would have said, well, there were over 100, and he would have been right. The average fisherman would have said, but 150. But the accuracy of the divine record is 153. And don't misquote it, as it is very often misquoted, great and small. Oh no, they were all great, all great. 153 fishes, and they were all great. And the great lesson that we learn is this, that every conversion is a miracle, and that perhaps, brethren, until we get to the shore, we shall not have the accurate count. But when one day we get to the shore, the divine count will be accurate, and there not be one missing, 153. There's a fire of coals here. It's a charcoal fire. It's the word from which we get our word anthracite. And you probably know that there is only one other place in the whole of our Bible where you get this expression, and it's in John 18. And in John chapter 18, Peter stands at a similar fire of coals, and three times he denies the Lord. Three times he says, standing at the fire of coals in chapter 18, I don't know him. Now he comes to the Galilean shore, and the Lord has prepared a fire of coals just like the one in chapter 18. The suggestion has been made that the sight of it, the sound of it, the smell of it would remind Peter of John 18. The Lord has fish and bread. And then he says a lovely thing. He says, bring up the fish which ye have now caught. He gave them credit for catching what he had put in their net. How gracious he is. And he'll do that one day with us when we get to the shore. He'll give us credit for catching what he put in the net. And then he says, come and dine. Come and dine. The word is break your fast. Come and breakfast. How gracious is the Lord again. After they had dined, he's going to deal with Peter. But he will wait first until they dine. That's nice, isn't it? Some of our brethren wouldn't wait that long before beginning to correct you. But the Lord is very tender, and he knows that they're hungry and they're tired. So he says, come and breakfast first. And when they had dined, maybe in silence, maybe a kind of awkward silence, but they did dine. And when they had dined, the Lord says, Simon, I wonder, is Peter's head down? Standing again at a fire of coals, having eaten in silence, any conversation may be strained a little bit. Now the Lord says, Simon, son of Jonah, I want to ask you something. Lovest thou me more than thee? What does this mean? Some brethren think that this means, do you love me more than these fish? You wouldn't wait for me, Peter. You went fishing. Now I'm asking you, do you love me or the fish? Which do you love the best? Me, my service, or the fish and the fishing? I don't think the Lord meant that. what some brethren do, and in all fairness it must be mentioned. I think what the Lord means is this: Simon, son of Jonah, you once protested that of all men would forsake me and deny me. You wouldn't. You really were protesting, Peter, that you loved me more than others, or that you loved me more than these men. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me more than these men love me? And it's fairly well known, it's often pointed out, that there is a play upon words in this little section, and there are two words which in our authorized version are both translated love. I don't think it's altogether accurate to speak about a strong word and a weak word, but there are two kinds of love. There is a love which is a strong, settled disposition of love. There is another word which is perhaps more of an emotional thing, and it might be intense, but it is not the settled disposition of love as in the other word. Now, the Lord uses what is often called the stronger word, and he says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? With this strong, settled disposition of love, do you really love me, Simon? Peter says, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love. And the Lord says, Feed my lambs. I picture a little silence again, and then the Lord asks the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Using the same stronger word again. And Peter won't rise to it. He again uses the other word and says, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He says to him, Not feed my sheep, but shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. It's a different word to the feeding connected with the lambs. He saith to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, but now the Lord changes the word, and he comes to the word that Peter was happy to use. Peter wouldn't rise to this strong disposition of settled love and affection. He wouldn't rise to that. He used the other word. Now the Lord uses the other word. Comes down, if you like, to Peter's word and says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, I put it to you that what grieved Peter was this. It was not that the Lord had asked him three times. That's not what grieved him. What grieved him was that on the third time, the Lord came to this other word. And because on the third time, the Lord used that word, Peter is grieved, he's hurt. He says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He says, feed my sheep. The fisherman will become a shepherd. He'll be done with the fishing now, and he's got to be occupied with caring for the flock. And the basic prerequisite for caring for the sheep is love to Christ. Love for the chief shepherd is the great basic qualification for caring for the sheep. And if a man hasn't love for the shepherd, he'll not really love the sheep. But for the man who can truly say, Thou knowest that I love thee, three times over, at a charcoal fire he denied the Lord, and three times over at a charcoal fire he will say, Lord, Thou knowest that I love thee. The Lord gives him a threefold commission, and each commission is different. He says, feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. I said to a shepherd once, why does the Lord mention the lambs first? Why does he say, feed my lambs, then shepherd my sheep, and then feed my... Why does he mention the lambs first? This shepherd told me, those of you who might be shepherds, you'll probably agree with it. He said, if you have contented lambs, you have a contented flock. If you have restless lambs, then the flock is restless. I don't mean that we should cater for young people. And the serious and thoughtful young person knows that. How nice it is when you see the lambs with the sheep and together feeding and being shepherded. And I don't know anything about sheep or shepherding in the natural sense, but what I do know is this, that I have never, ever seen a flock of lambs. You don't see a flock of lambs, but you do see the little lambs moving out and gambling about in the midst of the flock. And to my older brethren who care for the flock, I ask you, care for the lamb. Now the Lord turns, and I just mention this as I close. Each of the Gospels has its own ending, and there is a progression in the endings of the Gospels. The Gospel by Matthew ends with the resurrection of Christ and doesn't go any further. The king doesn't ascend in Matthew because he's king on earth among his people, so Matthew ends with the resurrection. But Mark gives us the resurrection and goes a little further and ends with the ascension. And Luke goes a little further than the ascension, and he in fact goes to Pentecost and he mentions the promise of the Spirit. That's how Luke ends. But when you come to John, John ends with these little words, "Till I come." He goes beyond the resurrection, beyond the ascension, beyond Pentecost, and on to the rapture. "Till I come." "Till I come," says the Lord Jesus, "follow thou me." "If I will," he says to Peter, "that John tarries till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." And is this not just a repetition of the early call on the same Galilean shore? "Follow me." That was the early call that brought them to himself in the first instance. Now he repeats it, "Follow thou me." So the risen Christ wants to be in our midst, in the midst of men of diverse personalities. He wants to be involved with us in the fishing and in the shepherding and in the daily discipleship following him. "Ah," says this old man looking back, he says, "there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they should be written every one, I suppose," he says, "that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Does he mean that literally? That the world could not house the books that should be written? Or does he mean the world couldn't take it in? If it was all written, the world couldn't take it in. Meantime, I trust that you'll keep looking and searching and finding more and more about this lovely man. May the Lord bless our